Well, the one we look at in 1 John is also very obvious. 1 John, we'll drop back to chapter 2 and verse 26 to pick up the train of thought here. I write this to you about those who would deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pause again for a moment. Father, again, we need to quiet our hearts before you as we take the Word of God in hand to search the sacred implications of the passage we have looked at. Give us, we pray, that continuing ministry of your Spirit, which we have appreciated with deep gratitude in the days we've spent together. We seek that gracious ministry to our hearts and minds in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are three striking statements made that remind us of our participation in the event that we call the rapture of the church, which, by the way, this is a theological term. It is not a term found in the Scriptures. It means to catch away or to snatch away. Not actually found in the Scriptures, so don't wear the pages of your concordance out looking for the word rapture. However, even though it is not found in the Scriptures per se, it is a very good word because it precisely describes that which many Scriptures, in fact, describe, talking about that moment when Jesus Christ returns for his church. We have three statements that stand out very, very clearly. One, of course, we've already looked at in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We shall be with him. That's a tremendous anticipation. That's the essence of that which we anticipate, those of us who know the Savior, to be with him. John tells us in this passage two of the other statements that so very specifically involve us. We shall see him. Now, that's a glorious reality. Tangibly, physically, as dear Thomas did on the day that he met the Savior after the resurrection and fell before him and confessed, "My Lord and my God." We shall see him. My father's blind. He was blind before I was born. And I think growing up in a household with a blind father was, in many ways, a very striking experience. For one thing, it made me appreciate a good pair of eyes. But another thing it did was to make me appreciate the unique kind of anticipation that we as believers may have of that day when Christ comes. I can think of times, my father was one of those people that never did develop the characteristics that a lot of blind people do. In fact, a lot of people knew him, some of them for years, and didn't even know he was blind. He would look at you when he talked. He would use very normal facial expressions. And there were some remarkable ways in which he did not appear as a blind person, and thus many people didn't recognize his blindness. And I can remember a few occasions when folks would suddenly become aware that Dad was blind after knowing him for some time, and they would become terribly embarrassed and awkward and apologetic. And he would quietly just appeal to them, "Well, don't feel sorry for me." In fact, I remember one distinct occasion, a man had been coming to our dairy I grew up on a dairy farm. He had been coming there for 3 years. Every week he was a state inspector. And after 3 years, he finally realized that my dad was blind. He would come, and Dad would be washing bottles or disassembling the homogenizer with its 300 stainless steel parts and washing it and sterilizing it and reassembling it. Never did know he was blind. Until after 3 years, he came early one day, and Dad was walking from the house to the dairy building, and he had a stick in his hand following the sidewalk along, and the man sat in his car in a state of shock to realize that this man that he had known for 3 years was in fact blind. And he came into the dairy building, and he was so apologetic, he was just sort of stammering all over himself with apology that he didn't know this. And Dad just quietly said, "Look, friend, don't feel sorry for me. I frankly wouldn't trade places with you." "Oh, how is that?" "Well," he said, "you know, what you call my handicap is really not bad at all when compared with a lot of other things." He said, "I would rather be physically blind and have spiritual sight than to have physical sight and be spiritually blind. Don't feel sorry for me." And then he went on to tell the man, he said, "you know," and the man said something about his countenance, his radiance, his disposition. And Dad said, "you know the one thing that keeps me going more than anything else? And the fact is that the next thing these eyes will see will be the face of my Savior." He says, "a lot of the stuff that enters your life through your eyes corrupts and defiles and pollutes. The next thing these eyes take in will be the face of the Savior." It's a glorious anticipation. We shall not only be with Him, but we shall see Him. And that will be a transforming vision. Because when we see Him, John says, we shall be like Him. Ah, that will make heaven heaven. In all of the perfection of His sinless manhood. Now, we can't understand what it would be like to be without sin. We're so used to our fallen nature and all of the struggles and the conflict that go on because of the presence of the likeness of Adam yet within our bosom. But we shall be like Him, never again to grieve Him. That in itself would make heaven heaven. Always to please Him, as He, in the perfection of His manhood, always pleased the Father. We shall be like Him. Glorious, glorious reality. And then John adds this very distinct statement, "and everyone who has this hope," or "everyone who hopes in this way, purifies himself even as He is pure." That one is pure. You see, there is a very practical implication, and it is only realized for those who have this hope. The implication in the passage is that not all believers will reap this advantage of the blessed hope. In fact, in the previous statement, he appeals to them, "and now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may not shrink in shame, but rather we may have confidence." Now, I think a lot of us have the idea that once the trumpet sounds and the shout of command is given, boy, it'll be pie in the sky by and by. "Oh, yes," says John, "maybe some of you will shrink from Him in shame." Now, I didn't write it. Don't quibble with me. This is what John says. He is appealing. And if the possibility were not there, there wouldn't be any need for the appeal. Really? That some believers will be ashamed to meet Him? That some believers will not in their lives reap the glorious spiritual benefits of this blessed hope? Yes, apparently it is possible. But for everyone who has this hope, or everyone who hopes in this way, that is, of seeing Him and being made like Him, there is a very positive result. it will result in that process of self-purification, if you please, which is fundamental to the teaching of the Scriptures for the Christian's life. Everyone who hopes in this way. Now notice, it is really a matter of a personal responsibility. He doesn't say everyone who thus hopes in him, or who hopes in this way, is automatically made totally pure. No, no. No, that is not an automatic process. Rather, a right understanding of and appreciation of the blessed hope will result in my exercising my heart and your exercising your heart in that process that the Word of God describes in terms of the purity in the life of the believer. That progressive sanctification, if you please, which God deals with us day by day in all of those many areas of our lives that need cleaning up. I'm reminded of a statement C.S. Lewis makes in his book Mere Christianity, which he says, Christianity is very much like a toothache. Well, that sounds strange, doesn't it? But then he goes on to give the illustration of a little boy who wakes up in the middle of the night with his jaw throbbing with pain. Terrible toothache. He tumbles out of bed. He's going to run into mom's room, wake her up, get an aspirin. But he stops, dead in his tracks. Why? Because suddenly the full implication of all of this comes upon him. Oh, yes, he'll wake mother up. She'll pat him on the back. She'll go get an aspirin. That'll ease the throbbing. He can get back to sleep. That's what he wants. But because his mother's the kind of mother she is, tomorrow she'll trot him off to the dentist. And because the dentist is the kind of man he is, he'll look at that tooth and probably do some drilling. And not only that one, because the dentist is a thorough man, he will begin to check other teeth. And he may find some others that need some work and some drilling. And so the little boy stands there, dead in his tracks. Why? Because he realizes that what he is about to do is going to trigger a whole series of events, some of which may not be too pleasant. And C.S. Lewis says, Christianity is very much like having a toothache. Somewhere along the line, the Spirit of God brought deep conviction to our hearts. And none of us fully realize the extent of our sin and need at that time, but the Spirit of God brought that deep conviction and we fled to the Savior to receive from Him cleansing and forgiveness freely by His grace. And whether we realize it or not, however, that coming to Christ, that receiving Christ by faith, really started a whole series of events in which the Lord Himself systematically goes through our lives, piece by piece, room by room, corner by corner, acre by acre, however you want to look at it. And those of us who know the Savior realize that there are dealings of God in our lives today over issues that we never thought of at the time we were saved. The Lord deals with me about sins of attitude that I never thought of 10 years ago. He works systematically through our lives. And of course, the blessed reality of this passage of Scripture is this, that whatever is left unfinished in this job of making us less like Adam and more like Christ, whatever is left unfinished in that moment will be finished. All the rest will be finished up. Bless His name. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. And I think for most of us, that means an awful lot yet to be accomplished. Unless we kid ourselves, the Apostle Paul says in writing about this to the Corinthians, we shall all be changed. You're not a finished product yet. Even the Apostle Paul wasn't. There was change yet to be accomplished in him. We shall all be changed. But one of the great and valuable realities that come into the life of the believer who hopes thus in Christ is the anticipation of His return in its purifying effects. Let me just quickly mention three that stand out in my mind not because they exhaust the biblical record with regard to personal purity, but frankly because these are issues that I find, I would say percentage-wise, troubling many people that I talk with in the personal sense, in a pastoral counseling ministry. There are three that stand out particularly. We won't exhaust any one of them. We could spend a day discussing any one of them biblically. Let me point them out in just a few key scriptures. And I would relate to them in terms of conscience, because, of course, the conscience enters in here. And the first one is the problem of no conscience. When it comes to personal purity, I meet a lot of Christians who lack a functioning conscience. The relativism of our Western world, the permissivism of our upbringing, has left conscience without a standard upon which to issue its edicts in many cases. In spite of what Jiminy Cricket said, conscience is not a reliable guide. Conscience, however, is the tool of the Spirit of God. It ought to be. But many times, because of a permissive society and permissive upbringing, we do not have a basis upon which conscience can function. I'm thinking of a fellow believer who joked one time that his kids actually had been off to some raunchy movie. I mean a vile movie that day. And he just sort of laughed about it. And I frankly said, "Wow, friend, I wouldn't let my kids go to see that thing. They'd go over my dead body." His response was, "Well, you know, when I was a kid, my mom wouldn't let me go to the movies either, but I would sneak out. And I don't want my kids sneaking out on me." And he said, "That's why I don't stand in their way." I said, "Wait a minute, friend. When you sneaked out to go to those movies, how did you feel?" He said, "I felt as guilty as a snake." I said, "Now how do you think your kids are ever going to have an established basis for their discernment if you as a parent never stand before them and impact upon their minds issues of morality and what is right and what is wrong to feed their soul? I'd rather have my kids sneak, if need be, and have guilt over it than to fail to give them a standard for conscience to operate on and raise a bunch of psychopaths." But it's one of the major problems of personal purity in our Western world. We are so relativistic, anything goes. We have failed many times to build into our lives enough or clear enough or direct enough biblical standards to even give the conscience a fulcrum upon which to hinge its operation. Now, that doesn't mean every standard we as parents set is right. We need to be very, very careful that we walk responsibly before God in this. And I ratify 100% with what one of our brethren said, I think it was Brother Boyd, that there is a vast difference between legalism and moral restraint. A vast difference. And when I hear people shouting legalism in the face of that which is godly moral restraint, I immediately understand that here is someone who really has missed the perspective of the New Testament. The second problem I find with regard to personal purity has to do with an evil conscience. And I appeal here to the statements of Hebrews chapter 10, where we read of the evil conscience, and where he talks about having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, an evil conscience, of course, we would naturally think is a conscience that is wrong in its operation, that gives me a wrong reading. No, not so. Specifically, I guess we would more precisely take this statement in Hebrews 10:22 as a conscience of evil. Not so much a conscience that doesn't work right, but rather a conscience that is like a broken record that keeps screaming in my ears, "You're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil," and won't stop. And leads people to say, as I have heard so many times, "Dan, I've confessed that thing 1,000 times and I still feel as guilty as the day I committed it." Now, you wouldn't have that problem, but I know a lot of believers that do. And it's a grave problem with regard to personal purity. The conscience of evil. And I would call your attention to that passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and point out the fact that the solution for the evil conscience is in principle the same as the solution in a previous chapter, chapter 9, for the conscience that motivates toward dead works that characterizes the unbelieving world. The answer is fundamentally the same. It is involving the sprinkling. That's an Old Testament word for the application of the blood. You know, we talk about living by faith. I fear that's one of our problems in the assemblies of the Lord's people, that some of these terms we have given unique meaning to, and sometimes meaning that is quite different from that which we find in the Scripture. For example, I don't think that living by faith has anything to do with whether or not you have a stipulated salary. The Scriptures say the just shall live by faith, all of them. You may be drawing wages from General Motors or whatever you're doing by way of income. It makes no difference. In fact, I have a brother-in-law who works for IBM making a very, very handsome income. As far as I can see, biblically, he is required to live by faith as much as I. In fact, it's probably easier for me than for him, if you want to know the truth. Living by faith has to do with living in conscious obedience to the Word of God, claiming God's Word and resting upon it. And what the conscience of evil needs is that simple response of faith that takes God at His Word, that when I have confessed, as he says I must in 1 John 1:9, in order to clear the problem of fellowship that comes when sin is in my life, he is faithful and he is just or righteous to forgive and to cleanse from most unrighteousness, except that thing you did back when you were 16 years old, and the Spirit of God is going to hound you till the day of your death and exact every ounce of penance out of your hide. Now that's the way most people's Bibles read, I find. They've got a few pet sins that they keep in the closet, and every time they get a little bit down, they dig them out and hit themselves over the head again. That's the conscience of evil. No, go back again to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from... A little louder, please. All unrighteousness. Every category of unrighteousness is included in this gracious provision. Every category, even that favorite thing that you're keeping in your old dark closet. And if you're beating yourself over the head with it, it's not because God cannot or probably has not forgiven. Because when we confess, he has laid his own character on the line. Just as sure as he is faithful and just as sure as he is righteous, he cleanses and forgives. And that includes all unrighteousness. We could say a lot more about that, but because of time, let me rush on to the third problem I find that people struggle with regard to personal purity. Not only the lack of a functioning conscience sometimes, not only the evil conscience, but in a very specific way, the confused conscience. Biblically, we must make a line of distinction between the spiritual consequences of sin and the natural consequences of sin. Now we know that when a believer sins, and we will, and if any of us think we are immune to sin, we're just kidding ourselves, John says. When a believer sins, there is a problem immediately in our fellowship with God. After all, he does not want us to sin. He has made every provision that we may not sin. A believer never needs to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. A believer never can justly say, I couldn't help it. Because when I say that, I call God a liar, because he says he will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. The believer never needs to sin. But when we do sin, we corrupt, we estrange that fellowship with God. The fellowship that John has so much to say about in the early chapters of his first epistle. We sense a kind of spiritual defilement. We may, if we continue on in unconfessed sin, reap a deadness in our response to the Word of God. We may lose something by way of spiritual discernment. In fact, if I understand the statement in 2 John, we may even lose some of the reward that we have already earned by continuing on in unconfessed sin. And in fact, we may see the hand of God upon us even to the point, as Paul says, that for this cause some of you are sickly and weak, and some even sleep. There are some rather striking dimensions of the spiritual consequences of sin in the believer's life. However, biblically speaking, these can be cleared virtually in a moment with honest biblical confession. Not begging forgiveness, but confession. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And I see a distinction between the forgiving and cleansing. We need both. We need both. If my little boy runs outside and gets in the mud and I told him not to, he comes running to me. What does he need? Well, he needs forgiveness. And he also needs to be cleaned up. And God does both. We're grateful for that. And so the spiritual consequences of sin may be cleared momentarily with honest, implicit biblical confession. There are, however, what I would call the natural consequences of sin. And the scriptures say, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." The classic example, of course, is King David. That tragic series of events, it began with a lustful look, went on to adultery, finally even murder, plotting the death of that woman's husband, implicating innocent friends in the death plot, and succeeding so much as that God said, "You murdered the man." What a horrendous thing. You know that David fought the conviction of God for a time, and finally God sent the prophet Nathan to tell him a story. And when David's reaction to the story was apparent, Nathan said, "David, you're the man." What was David's response? "I have sinned." And immediately the prophet said, "You will not die." Just that quickly. Now, there was no sacrifice for adultery. There was no sacrifice for murder. David should have been stoned twice over. But in sheer mercy, the response of God through his prophet is, "David, you will not die. But the sword will never depart from your hands." The spiritual consequences of sin cleared momentarily. In fact, David went on to give us some of his choice psalms. What would we do without Psalm 51, his great penitential psalm? What would we do without Psalm 32, the aftermath, the sequel of his penance? What would we do without Psalms like 103, which David apparently penned in his old age? What would we do without the Psalms of flight that David wrote while he was fleeing from his son? What would we do without these? Ah, how poor we would be. Obviously, the spiritual consequences of David's sins were cleared in that moment that God issued his forgiveness in the mouth of the prophet. But, "David, the sword will never depart from your house." And years later, or months later, however long it was, when his son lifted up the sword to take over the kingdom, and David had to flee for his life, where do you think that young man got the idea, "If you want something bad enough, heads will roll"? Where do you think he got that idea? You know where he got it. That's how his father got his latest wife. "Oh, David, you will not die. You're still my man. You're still the sweet psalmist of Israel. But the sword will never depart from your house." I think of a friend in St. Louis, now in glory. When the Lord saved Harry, he really saved him. Saved him out of a rough and tumble life in the merchant marine. He had almost destroyed himself with booze by the time he heard the gospel. The Lord really saved Harry, but he never gave him a new liver. He was a sick man till the day of his death. Oh, he was better off when he stopped drinking, but he was a sick man till the day of his death. The natural consequences of sin. Now, let's get back to the matter of the confused conscience. If we do not make a distinction, as biblically we need to, between the spiritual consequences and the natural consequences of sin, we are very apt then to assume that as long as the natural consequences are there, I am still being hit or carrying the spiritual consequences. And if you make that terrible mistake, you'll never get off the hook of sin. Okay? If David had said, "Well, as long as the sword is seen in my house, I'm not going to pen a psalm. I'll know God's against me." How poor we would be. But he didn't say that. He went on to live for God and to serve God. I think of one young lady who, after being brought here to be delivered of an illegitimate child, stayed in our home for a while. I remember meeting her years later in another part of the country. "How's it going?" You know what her first words were? Tears burst to her eyes. She said, "As long as that child lives, I'll feel dirty." Now I tell you, friend, if you live like that, you've had it. And I said to her, "And what if the child died?" "Oh, don't say that." See, what kind of things do we impose upon ourselves? The pregnancy was the natural consequence of her sin. God never promised to banish that. But he did promise to cleanse and forgive. God has never promised to wipe that child out of existence. It would be horrible to even think of such or wish such. The natural consequences of sin may sustain. David, the sword will never depart from your house. And yet, bless God, in his dying words, David says, these are the words of the sweet psalmist of Israel. What a triumph in a man's life. Why? Because he knew that God had dealt with the spiritual consequences of his sin, even though he continued to live with the natural consequences of sin to the day of his death. And if you and I don't make that distinction, we will never really enter into the cleansing that God offers along with the forgiveness of sin. As long as we insist on holding those old bones over our own heads, dragging all of that stuff along with us, as long as we insist on feeling guilty, just, for example, because we can still remember our sin, we're in trouble. Because, mind you, memory is one of the natural consequences of sin. When God forgives, he puts our sins out of his mind, but he's never promised to do that for us. Memory is one of the natural consequences of sin. You go into Acts 22 and 26, and Paul reiterates the fact that he was a ravager and persecutor of the church. He never forgot that. But he wasn't carrying the burden of that in terms of guilt. That had been cleared and forgiven and cleansed. It was under the blood. He never forgot it. You see, memory is a natural consequence of sin. Just because you remember a sin doesn't mean you're still guilty. And if we don't make that distinction, if we live with a confused conscience, we will never enter into the cleansing that God brings along with the forgiveness. We need both. And so these are three of the great problems that I see in the lives of believers with regard to the purity of life. No conscience, our relativistic orientation fails to establish a basis upon which conscience can function. We become Christian psychopaths, if you please. Or a conscience of evil that keeps screaming evil because we have not by faith really laid hold of God's sure promise of cleansing and forgiving our sins. And that applies to all categories of sin. Or the confused conscience that mixes up natural and spiritual consequences to sin and assumes that as long as the natural consequences are there, the spiritual consequences must still be there. And if you're on that hook, God help you, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Yes, there is a cleansing. A fountain has been opened for sin and uncleanness in the house of David. Precious blood has flowed for sin. And on that basis, and in the light of the sure hope that someday God's going to finish up the job of changing me and changing you to the perfect likeness of Christ, with that hope, we ought to be availing ourselves day by day of God's provision for a pure life. And every man who has this hope, every man who hopes in this way, purifies himself even as he is pure. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence before him and not shrink from him in shame.